Ephesians chapter 2, and we are going to finish up verses 11 through 22 by looking at verses 17 through 22. So let me tell you what, let me read it, and then we're gonna pray hard, and then we're going to preach hard and see what God does. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. And he, Christ, came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Father, we are always amazed at how good you are and how faithful you are to us. And like Abby said, doesn't matter about what works and doesn't work, because, Father, the truth is you have worked in and through us through the perfect death of your Son, Jesus Christ, that there is no flaws in your salvation. That, Father, what you have done leads us in eternity with you. And, Father, I pray this morning as we look at this church, this family, this household, this city, what you have created to spend eternity with you, may our hearts be stirred to understand better what our purpose is in this life. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. I don't know about you, but oftentimes I realize I go through my day using objects that I have no idea how they actually work. For example, the tablet in front of you, the phone that you have, all you know is you turn it on, press a couple buttons, and it works. You have no idea how the coding behind it works. I think my great example is my car. I get into my car hoping that it works, and hopefully it takes me someplace. As a matter of fact, my car is in the shop, and the guy called me and said, okay, what you told me is wrong with it. I can't find it. So can you explain to me the sound that you hear again? And so once again, I explained to him, well, it makes this really, really crunching sound when I turn left. This guy knows how it works. I am clueless. All I know is I want to get into my car and it works. I think the church is similar to that. I believe in many ways, we as believers, we do church. We come to church. We talk about church, but I'm not always convinced that we have a sure foundation of what the church really is. And in Ephesians chapter 2, what Paul is doing, whether you know it or not, if I've done my job properly, is to understand that he is describing the church. As a matter of fact, his whole point in chapter 2 is to do this. He wants to describe the salvation that he's provided for us as church members. In verses 1 through 10, he has explained on the individual level that we're all sinners in need of salvation, and that by God's grace, God has brought us to himself through Christ. But I mentioned last week that none of us are Lone Ranger Christians, that all of us, by God's plan, have been purposed into the body that we call the church. So that in verses 11 through 22, what Paul is doing is he is describing this entity called the church that God created, where he takes individuals who have been saved by the grace of Christ and bring them together into what we call a new body or the church. And the way that Paul has walked through these verses, and it's important to understand the contrast that he is drawing, is he's been saying this is what we were and this is what we are. In verses 1 through 10, he said we were dead in our sins. This is what we were. We desperately needed help, and Christ in his grace saved us. Then in verses 11 through 22, he does the same thing again. This is what we were, and this is now what we are as the church of Christ. So if you were with us last week, we learned as Gentiles, man, we were hopeless. Remember, he said in verse 11, you were outcasts. There are these people called the Jews who were the people of God in the Old Testament, and circumcision is how they define themselves, and you poor Gentiles weren't circumcised, and the Jews looked down on you because of that. So you were the outcast of society in the Jewish mindset. And then in verse 12, he listed five words describing what we did not have. We were without a Messiah. And what he meant by that is the Jews had the living God reveal himself to them. And in doing so, he had his people write words to his people, describe what God is going to do, and that this is his hope for his people, the Jews. But Gentiles didn't have this. So Paul says, you were without a Messiah. There was no hope of salvation. You weren't citizens with Israel. You didn't have the theocracy, God's sovereign hand resting on you as a nation. You were without the covenants of promise. You didn't have hope, and you did not have the true God. In other words, as Gentiles, as a group of people, we were hopeless, helpless, without any true God in the world. Now, I mentioned last week that the Gentiles sitting in Ephesus would have gone like, no, we have plenty of gods. We have all these temples to the gods. But what Paul says is, unless you know the living God through Jesus Christ, you are a hopeless group of people. So what Paul began to do then is to work through what we now are. And last week, the big one was this: we are at peace with God and each other. So here's the thing. If you had two groups of people that were at opposite ends and they hated each other, how are you going to put them together? It's like any good peace talk. You have two people who hate each other. How do you get them down at the table to discuss how we're going to have true, lasting peace? And the reality is, between Jews and Gentiles, there could be no peace. And so what did God have to do? God had to create the peace. How did he do that? He brought his son, Jesus Christ. And it says in these verses that what kept Jews and Gentiles separated was something called the law, the Mosaic law. And when Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled the law completely, bringing that to an end so that the barrier, the wall that separated Jews and Gentiles, is now down, so that when Jews and Gentiles look at each other, they look at each other through Christ, through the peace that Christ has brought. That's exactly, actually, where Paul says again in verse 17, where we can pick up this morning. And he came, Jesus came, and in doing so, he preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. He picks up the same thoughts that he had in verse 13, the idea being this: Jews were like near to God. In other words, they had the revelation of God, and as such, they could respond to God because they didn't have to go anywhere to learn about him. But the Gentiles were far off. They didn't have the revelation of God. They were without God. And what Paul is saying is Jesus Christ, in his death, proclaimed peace to sinful Jews and peace to sinful Gentiles. And when we come to faith in Christ, we are now one with him and each other. That, I said this last week, that is so radical to understand. In the 21st century, it's hard to understand, but in the first century, where there was so much hatred between Jews and Gentiles, for them to sit down at the same table was unimaginable. But now in Christ, coming to faith in Christ, Jews, Gentiles, there's nothing that separates them except their own selfishness. But now in Christ, they are one. And so Paul goes to the next thing that we are as believers in Christ, and that is we also have the same access to God the Father. So because of the peace that Christ has brought, verse 18, for through him, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is so important to understand. In the Old Testament, God desired to dwell among his people. He created something called the tabernacle in the wilderness. And it was this place that God's people could go and, in a sense, draw near to God, because God dwelled in the tabernacle and people could come close to him. In a sense, they could have access to God. As a matter of fact, this word access is used in the Old Testament in the sense of bringing sacrifices to God, that you would have access into his presence through these sacrifices. And now through Christ, who is the sacrifice, what do we have? We have access directly to the Father through the Spirit without any animal sacrifices. All of us, Jews and Gentiles, can come before the living God. I know we're all sitting here just going, duh. I know. But again, think about this. If you're a Gentile and you go visit the temple in Jerusalem, you know, because it's a really cool cultural site. Let's go visit the temple in the first century. When you got there, if you remember from last week, there was this 4-foot wall around the temple that basically said, hey, you Gentiles, if you dare to go beyond this, it is your life. But I just want to come and worship the living God. Sorry, you can't do that. Paul's saying, can you imagine all that's gone? Now, free, unfettered access to the creator of the universe through Jesus Christ, through the Spirit who now dwells in you, chapter 1 says, all of us worship, know, and have the access to the same living Father. This past week, I met with Steve. We had lunch. What a fun guy. If you don't know Steve, missionary, fun guy, great guy. And he was explaining to me just the church down in Brazil. And by the end of him explaining it to me, it became very, very clear that, oh my goodness, we have fellow body members scattered throughout the world who love the same living God that we do. And this morning, down in Brazil, they're not speaking English. They're speaking Portuguese, but they are accessing the same Father that you and I get to enjoy this morning. Thirdly, as a church, we are the new city. Let me just read through verses 19 through 22, and I want you to understand what Paul is saying here, okay? Because in the first century, cities were everything. And beyond that, being a citizen of that city was everything. And beyond that, if you were part of a family unit in that city, things were really hopping. And there was always a temple in that city where the gods were worshipped. And so here's the point. And imagine first century city was everything. And Paul's going to say, you think that's everything. Guess what God has done? God has created a new city called the church, where there's new citizenship. There's a new family that we belong to, and there's a new temple that we are, and that is the beauty of what God is doing in the church today. So with that in mind, listen, verse 19 and following. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members, family of the household of God. And this whole structure is built on the foundation, the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, you and I, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So in this new city, we have a new citizenship. And strangers and aliens, those words represent those people who came from a distant land. They did not have the rights and privileges of citizens in Ephesus. By the way, I was reading this week, so about 30 years before Paul would have written Ephesians, There's maybe 100,000 plus people in Ephesus at that time, and they only have record of over 1,000 of those people actually being citizens, having the rights of citizenship. So in the first century, big deal. To be a citizen meant you had all the rights that you could enjoy from that city. And what Paul is saying is, look, Jews and Gentiles, we're no longer strangers and aliens to the things of God. Instead, through the death of his son, we have become fellow citizens with the saints. When I became a believer in Jesus Christ, going into my junior year in high school, when I trusted him in Colorado on that evening as a man shared the gospel, something radical happened to me. I got a new card. And that card said, full citizen with the saints of God. You enjoy all the privileges they're contained in. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. Now, I'm a citizen of the United States, and I'm so thankful for that. And I have all the privileges and rights of the Constitution. Yeah. But when Jesus Christ returns, I'm not going to show him that card. I'm going to show him the card that says, bought by the blood of Christ, I'm now a citizen of heaven. Secondly, he says we're part of a new family. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I was intrigued by this. So in the Roman world of Paul's day, to be a member of a household meant refuge and protection. So a household, and we're going to see it in Ephesians chapter 6, but a household usually was this: mom, dad, kids, slaves, and kind of everything else that kind of made it into a household. So it wasn't just mom, dad, kids. It was mom and dad, you know, the slaves and other people that kind of congregated together to make a family. And it was the master, dad's job to provide the best he can for that household. A household gave a person identity and the security that comes with a sense of belonging. Think about this. How fun is it to be homeless and not to have a family and an identity? It's not fun. And in the first century, the protection of a family meant everything. So even if you were a citizen of Ephesus, if you were roaming the streets, not cool. But if you were a citizen and you were part of a household where you could identify and say, I'm part of the Thacker household, it was great. And what Paul is saying here is, you think that's great. Think about this. If you have a family of 12... you now have a family of millions of people scattered out the world that you call your brother and sister in Christ. You are now members of the family of God. Back in chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul said he predestined us to be members of his family. As a matter of fact, this word is only used twice, other two other times in the New Testament. Once in Galatians 6, where it speaks about us doing good to all people, especially to the family of God. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, if you don't provide for your family, then you're not a good dude. Family's everything. You and I belong to the best family in the world. I will say this. You know I work with vets. And their story normally is just one of sadness. There's all kinds of reasons for alcoholism and drugs and all the things they get involved with and so on. A lot of it is they don't come from good families. They don't have a good identity. And so they go try to find it in something else. And one of the things that is fun to watch is when you begin to describe to them, there is another kind of family. They can be of a different color, a different race, a different language, and in Christ, they can be your brother and sister. And when you come to a saving knowledge of Christ, all of a sudden you gather into a family that will be yours forever. That is what we are as a church. Now, here's the last one. Not only are we citizens of this new city, not only are we part of the new family that dwells in this city, but we ourselves have become the new temple that resides in this city. Look at verse 20. We were built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. I want you to understand something before we start talking about what Paul is saying here. The temple of Artemis in Ephesus was the largest structure in the world in its day. It was, and it became, one of the seven wonders of the world. For the Ephesians to hear that they themselves were the temple of the living God would have made them go, what? You're telling me that that gigantic, beautiful temple down the street that is the main attraction of this city and brings millions of dollars into our economy every year, you're telling me that is nothing. What you're telling me that that has no comparison to the beauty that is me as the true temple of the living God. And Paul would have said, yeah, isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing to think that you have the living God dwelling in you, and as such, there is no more beautiful structure in the world? So, to understand that, let me explain to you what he means by this description of the temple. Because any good building structure, especially a temple, what does it need? Foundation, right? So they would lay a foundation, and we'll see in a moment, the most important part of a foundation was the first stone that was laid, called the cornerstone, because off the cornerstone, they would lay the rest of the building, everything aligned with that cornerstone. So you had the first cornerstone, and we'll find out there were some gigantic cornerstones. And then you would have the foundation laid on that, and then what would you keep doing? You keep building bricks that would grow and form this gigantic temple. And guess who the bricks are? Us. So, let's begin. The foundation laid, he says, by the apostles and prophets in verse 20. What Paul is describing here is that Jesus came to earth, he taught, he died, but Jesus never left any writings. Isn't that amazing? The greatest teacher who ever lived, who spoke perfect words all the time, never left us anything to read. And so, in order to explain what his death and resurrection in the new work of the church was about, Jesus called to himself what we call apostles. They were people who were commissioned by him to speak about what his death and resurrection meant. And these apostles oftentimes were traveling people who would go out into the world and share that gospel. So they were commissioned by Christ to speak truth as to what this new church was about. Prophets were people who were mainly in local settings who, because we didn't yet have the complete canon of the New Testament, needed to speak truth and help God's people guide them in the wisdom of God. So prophets were usually local people who spoke to the local people in a church to guide them into the truth of what Christ was doing. So what Paul is saying here is the apostles and the prophets were, in a sense, commissioned in the first century to explain to God's people what God was doing in that day. In chapter 3, next week we'll see it, Paul says that the revelation of what the church is and what God is doing was given to the apostles and the prophets. So the foundation, you could say this, the ultimate foundation of the church is what? This, as spoken to the apostles and prophets, and as they wrote scripture, and as they spoke to the local churches in their day. And this foundation then was aligned with Christ, who is the cornerstone, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. So every single stone that formed a temple was aligned with a cornerstone. As a matter of fact, in the early 1990s, archaeologists discovered five enormous stones that helped form the foundation of the Jerusalem temple. This amazes me, how they did this back then. The largest stone measured 55 feet long. Now, is stone light or heavy? Heavy. 55 feet long, 11 feet high, 14 feet wide, and is estimated to weigh 570 pounds. I just want to know, how in the world did they even drag that thing there? You know? But that's the idea. In other words, if you've ever seen pictures of Herod's temple, that is a gigantic structure. You would need this strong foundational stone to build the rest of the temple off. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. What Christ is, who he is at the center of everything that we do as a church. This week I was meeting with a young man. He's in his late 20s, he's a millennial, right? And he was describing what they were doing at his church in the adult ministries. They were basically going to revamp everything. And about an hour and a half into the conversation, he was describing this to me. I said, okay, here's what I understand you to be saying. You're telling me that the way we did church in the 80s and 90s, which was 1,000 programs, 80s and 90s church was hundreds of programs, let's just go, go, go. You're telling me as a millennial that that's no longer how you want to do church. Now you want to do everything through relations, which is fine. He says, well, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. I said, okay, here's the thing. Has the foundation of your goal, which is to make Christ known, changed from the 80s to 2018? He's like, no. I says, fine. So structure your church any way you want to. It does not matter, but don't lose the focus in the midst of that, which is what? Christ, the cornerstone upon all that we have built. Don't lose the gospel of Jesus Christ in your restructuring of the church, I told him. You know, we need church structure. We need all those things. I get that. But sometimes I kind of think we miss all the structure and building that we're doing in the midst of it. We lose the cornerstone, Christ, and what we're supposed to be in him. So there's the foundations, there's a cornerstone, and then there's bricks, which are you and I. In verse 22, he says, in him also you are being built together into a dwelling place by God. The picture is beautiful. Christ's a cornerstone. The apostles and prophets spoke the truth of who Christ is and what he has done. They are the foundational truth, if you will, of this temple that is being built. Then every single person that gets saved is placed perfectly by Christ where he wants them in the structure called the church. Have you? I have, all right. I've always kind of wondered, like, Lord, why? I understand the genetics and the science, but why did you, like, make me born to my mom and dad? I mean, we live in Nebraska, and I grew up in a little small town, and you know, I think of where I went to school and what I did and blah, 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 boring, boring, boring. And, you know, what if you would have made me born and such a thing? And then I love the idea that every brick that was laid in a temple was placed there by the person who put it for a very simple purpose. That's where it belonged. I belong here. My brick, if you will, in the temple, is placed right here, and I'm called to be what God calls me to be, no matter how big that brick may be or not be. All of us, I love this thought, all of us are placed in this ever-growing thing we call the church, in the place that God has us. In this moment in time in history, his desire is for you to be placed here, doing your work here. God doesn't make any mistakes. In chapter 4, we'll see this. For whom the whole body joined and held together. So Christ joins and holds the church together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, then the church grows spiritually. So every single person, think about this. If we didn't have coffee in the morning, what would happen to us? Yeah, I wouldn't be here either. So we have coffee here in the morning. We have people taking care of Sunday school right now. We have Diane playing the piano. We had Abby doing the guitar. We have Derek back there. We have some guy named Jason now. We're all doing the part to create a mini temple here, which is to represent the big temple that God is building around the world called His church. I love that. So when I heard Steve this week talk about Brazil, I was like, man, it's so cool to think that there's this little brick being built one person at a time speaking Portuguese, but they are added to the church day by day because that is where God's heart is. Lastly, what was the whole purpose of a temple? What was the purpose of Solomon's temple? What was the purpose of any pagan temple? It was the belief that their God would what? Dwell among them. So listen to verse 21. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together, I love this, into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God lives here this morning. I don't know about you, but I have to confess, I didn't have the best week. I mean, I look back my week and go, you know, I got angry and I did this and I did that and it'd be blah. In the midst of that, God dwells. In the midst of this church called Oak Lake, God dwells. In the midst of a worldwide church, God dwells. His presence in the world today is not in a physical structure we call the temple. It's in a group of people He calls the church. As a matter of fact, the New Testament makes that very clear. There is an individual and there is a group as far as God dwelling that God dwells in every single believer. And then because He also dwells in every single believer, wherever those believers gather, there's also, in a sense, that corporate dwelling of God. So that when you walk out of this place, you're not leaving God's house. When I was growing up, they always told me, don't run in church because it's what? God's house. So once I stepped outside the building, I could run. Okay, wait a minute. Wait. No, that's horrible theology. I am God's temple. God dwells in me. So when I leave this building, I'm just doing what? Leaving a building. I'm not leaving God's place. The moment I leave, God goes with me. God's dwelling moves with me because He dwells in me. By the way, this has always been God's desire. Listen to these two verses. In John 14, 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I will say that one thing about Christianity that I struggle with is it is such profound theology to try to grab onto that God, His Son and His Spirit desire to make their home with me, with you, with us. That when we are sitting and standing here this morning, the living God indwells me. He empowers me. He loves me. He sings over me. He delights in me. My desire, Jesus said, is when the Spirit comes, my dad and I will come and we're going to make a home with you. So that when you read in Revelation 21, the final climactic verse of what God's desire is for all of humanity, we hear this. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, and pause. Revelation 21 describes the new heavens and the new earth, which is eternity. It's where God is going to spend eternity with us. It says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God forever. Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 describes this garden, this paradise, this heaven, where God placed Adam and Eve, and he came to them in the cool of the evening in the garden to be with them. Sin destroyed that. But through Christ, he has brought reconciliation to those who would come to him, so that once again, what he always meant, which was to be with us, he will be with us. And today, the Spirit is a down payment of that final dwelling with us. So God dwells in us today. But are you ready for this? There is a coming day with the fullness of God, when we will see God in all his fullness. Will be there, and then we will really dwell with God. He dwells with us now, but in that day, we will also dwell with him. That's the church. Okay? That's the church. So two quick questions. Church has nothing to do with all the rituals and traditions we've tacked onto it over the years. Let's just get that out right now. Do you see anywhere here like, this is how church is done, and then, you know, we do church from 9:30 to 10:30, but he's going over, so I guess it's now 10:31. I mean, all those rituals and traditions that we've tacked onto the church for 2,000 years, do you see any of that here in the description of the church? So what is the church? You ready for this? Profound. It is God gathering a family together around the globe to live among them and to make his son known. But don't we need structure? Yeah, we need leaders. We need all that stuff. We do. But I'm really sure that when I get to heaven, I'm positive this. I'm not going to talk about certain things to make sure we did this or didn't do that during the service. And, you know, the PowerPoint didn't work this morning, Lord, so I guess we really didn't have church, right? I think the Lord's just going to laugh and go, here's the thing. Did you live in such a way that the people knew that I dwelt among you and you proclaimed my son's name so that they could know him too and live with me forever? That's what I care about, because that's the church. That is what you and I are this morning. So my hope is this. Like my car that I'm clueless about and still am, my hope is from this morning we have just a better idea of what the church is, so that when we do church and play church and all that kind of stuff, that we will understand what God is truly doing is creating a people that he loves to dwell among them, to share his truth of his son to the world. All right?